Drawing ever so close to the end of this study through this this historical work narrative that for us paints and pictures very much the trials and tribulations of the Christian experience as we journey to our heavenly rest. I don't remember exactly how many sermons are left, but I do know there's at least three because we have three such sermons from Joshua himself to give to the people before he dies. And so it's at least three. It may be more. I think it's just three, though. But anyway, Joshua 22 is where we find ourselves this morning. We'll be preaching from the entirety of the chapter, but I'm only going to be reading the first nine verses of this chapter because I will be interacting very much so with the events of the chapter as we go through it. So there's no sense in reading the whole chapter because I'll probably end up doing that as we hear the word preached. But for now, Joshua 22, I'll be reading the first nine verses. This is God's word. Let's give attention to it again in your hearing this morning. Joshua 22, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help now as we consider it in the preaching of it this morning. Father, as we turn to this chapter in your word and we turn to the various principles that are given to us in it, we would ask that your spirit would attend to all that is said and all that is preached, all that we hear, that our ears would be attentive to your word, that we would hear from Christ this morning as he tends to his sheep, and that your spirit would guide us. You've promised to give him to us, and so we ask that he would help us, and that you would be merciful to us as we know your word. It sits in judgment over us, and so may we listen with submissive hearts, and submissive hearts and minds, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You don't have to live in a family very long, brothers and sisters, mom and dad, all, without realizing that sometimes, conflict arises. Squabbles of various nature, ranging from some very minor issues that get blown out of proportion and end up becoming major issues, to very important matters, very significant things that need to be resolved. As a father of three children, I can assure you that too many days would go by without one of them yelling at the other of them about some silly thing that they did or didn't do. Squabbles and differences of opinion and matters related to different issues are part and parcel of living together in a family under the same roof in the same home. Well, much the same way, the body of Christ is just like that. There are oftentimes squabbles within the church. There are oftentimes matters of insignificance. There are matters of that don't really matter a whole lot in the grand scheme of eternity. And then sometimes there are matters that are significant, they are important, and they must be dealt with, and they must be dealt with in a careful, God-oriented, biblically-driven manner. And here in this chapter, in Joshua 22, a text that may seem rather boring as you read through it, and seemingly teaching not a whole lot of anything, we find a family squabble. We find an event, a matter, a situation that arises within the nation that is now at rest, the nation that has conquered the land, has come into the land promised to them. And within this family, the family of the 12 tribes of Israel, there is a matter, a situation that arises within them, and it causes great difficulty. It causes tension, and it causes the leadership, the need to deal with it and to deal with it wisely. Now, we know that as parents in our homes, there will be times and have been times in which matters arise, in which we must deal with things wisely, prayerfully considered. And within the life of the church, that too is also often necessary and important, that we recognize that within difficulties and tensions that arise in conflicts, misunderstandings, whatever they may be, that we must and need to handle them in a wise, God-oriented manner. Here in this chapter, we have just such an event. We have just such a situation that arises from the people, that arises as a result of a problem that occurs. Oftentimes, within the life of the church, problems, when they do arise, they are not handled well. They're not handled in a godly manner. They're not handled according to Scripture. And instead of solving the problem, they make matters worse, and sometimes even lead to splits of every kind and hard feelings that need not have been committed. But here in this chapter, we see the people of God responding and doing so in a way that is wise and helpful, hoping and longing for repentance among those that have violated God's commands. And so this morning I want to show you that the body of Christ is a family. You and I, we are related. We are related as Christians by the blood of Christ. And I'm going to show you that as a family, that sometimes that means that there will be conflicts and there will be misunderstandings, but these things need to be handled wisely. They need to be handled carefully. So this text, I think, is teaching us that as the body of Christ, as a family, there will be and often is conflicts, misunderstandings ranging from the very simple and mundane to the very serious and significant that need to be handled carefully. We're going to consider the entirety of this chapter in 3 points together. I believe it's three. It is three. 3 points together this morning. First, we're going to consider in verses 1 through 6. We'll look at the words of Joshua that he gives in the very opening words and lines of the chapter. And then we'll consider the creation of an altar. We see this in beginning with verse 10 and moving on into the narrative. And then finally, we will take up the matter of the confrontation of the people that flow out of the matter that exists in that middle section of the chapter. And so the words of Joshua, the creation of an altar, which is itself the problem, and then the confrontation of the people, all given to us here in this 22nd chapter. Let's first consider the very words of Joshua. We note there in the very first 4 verses, as I've already read, so I'm not going to read them again, but in the very first 4 verses, Joshua, as a faithful leader of the people, seeks to encourage. Now, he's doing this as he allots to the people, a specific people, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These tribes receive a special commendation from Joshua. Notice what he says to them in very encouraging language. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded you. You've obeyed my voice. You have not forsaken your brothers. And why was that important? Well, these 3 tribes, 2.5 tribes, Gad, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These were what is known as the Transjordan tribes, the two and a half tribes of Israel that would take up residence not in the land of Canaan proper, but across the Jordan where they had just come from. There, when they crossed over the Jordan River at Jericho, now they are going to return back across the Jordan to take up residence there. And so Joshua, seeking to encourage them by virtue of the fact that they did obey, and how did they obey? They labored together with the family to conquer the land of Canaan. They did not remain on the other side of the Jordan in isolation, but they joined with their brothers and sisters to accomplish the work that was put before them. And so Joshua is now giving to them their allotment, their inheritance, and as he does this, he is commending them for their faithfulness, their faithful service to them. And it's important, I think, as we consider just the simple reality and truth of this leader, Joshua, offering this encouragement. So often in the church today, this is something that is grossly lacking. And because of its vacuous state within the life of the church, because it is missing so frequently, it can itself lead to hardship and difficulties. It can lead to skirmishes and hard feelings. But Joshua, being a faithful leader, he seeks to commend them in their labors. He seeks to give to them encouragements as to all that they had done. And so what precedes a command is a commendation. But he does give them a command. He doesn't just leave them with words that are nice and wonderful, ringing in their ears as they are about to depart into a distant, as it were, a distant country, very far removed from the place of worship. And that is noted there in the text. If I can find the verse, I'll tell you what it is. But where the reference to Shiloh is made there in verse 9, they part from the people of Israel at Shiloh. Now that is inserted there, and it's important when we consider the bulk of the chapter, and I'll get to here in a moment, that this place was the central place of worship for the people of Israel. And the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are now moving away from the place in which the people of God would gather to worship Him. And as a result, then, therefore, Joshua, as a good leader, a faithful pastor, if you'll permit me that language here in this passage, he not only commends them for their faithfulness, but then he reminds them by command in verses 5 through 6 of what they must do as they move away from where worship normally takes place, is to take place within the confines, within the location of the people of Israel. And so what does he tell them? He says, look, I encourage you. I'm thankful for your faithfulness. I'm grateful to the Lord for the way in which you helped us do and conquer this land. But he says, verse 5, be careful. But not just careful, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Now they had just proven, by virtue of the commendation that Joshua gave, that they were faithful people. But Joshua, being a faithful pastor, leader of these tribes, recognizes that as they move further away from the familiarity of the people of God, as they move further away from the center seat of worship in the land, as they move beyond the Jordan and back to the other side of the Jordan, that the propensity and the possibility of them sinning and departing from the words of the Lord is real. And so he commands them, be careful. Be very careful to observe the commandments and the laws that Moses gave to you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to cling to Him, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. In a sense, Joshua is preaching a sermon to these two and a half tribes. A sermon that is rooted in language that is no doubt echoing in his own ears from Deuteronomy 6, and the great Shema of Israel, in which God Himself, through Moses, told the people to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all of your might. Here, Joshua, borrowing on the very language of what we know as the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, to have no other gods before me, to love God and no other, to love neighbor, to keep all that he has said, to keep all that he has commanded. Joshua is taking the scriptures themselves, he is summarizing them in a sermon, and he's giving it to these 2.5 tribes, and as he does so, and as he finishes, verse 9, he blesses them and sends them away to the land that they have been promised. And so we have indeed encouragement from the leader. But in that encouragement, we have a warning. We have counsel. We have a sermon directed to them that they might not depart from the living God as they move themselves away from where God himself is to be worshipped. That leads us to the problem, which is oftentimes the problem for God's people. I don't know how many times I have said this from pulpits. I don't know how many times I've witnessed this with my own eyes and seen it myself through compared to most, is a very brief ministerial career, something like 6 years or so. But the fact remains that it seems that the further away from the center seat of worship one gets, the more prone to apostasy they become. And these people are no different. As they move into this land, as they go across the Jordan into that place that was promised to them, with the very words of Joshua echoing in their ears, with the commendation and all the encouragement he could muster for them and the command and given to them, they cross, verse 10, they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, uh-oh. How many days after? We don't know. Whatever the journey would take to cross over into this Transjordan section of the land, however many days that was, it wasn't that long after Joshua had just told them, obey the Lord, keep his commandments, serve him, honor him, obey him, love him. What do they do? Well, there it is. Words that as you read the chapter, you might just go right on over and not consider. They built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. I think the narrator adds the descriptor of the altar for emphasis. He doesn't want us to miss it because herein lies the problem within the family. An altar is erected. This is a no-no. This is an absolute no-no. But they do it anyway. Oh yes, they have their reasons, they have their justifications, they have all of their explanations for why they do so, but they do so nonetheless in direct contradiction to the very command of God. And they build this altar of imposing size. This is the actions of the people, the commended people, the commanded people. And as a result, a concern arises among the other tribes of Israel. Undoubtedly, a concern. Because we don't have here, in this erection of an altar, a minor problem. But we have a major problem. We have a problem that if left untouched, if left unresolved, could lead to the very destruction of the people because it's in direct contravention, direct contradiction to what God has commanded. And so, verse 11, we read of it there, and the people of Israel heard it. Now, they didn't have social media. There was no picture. There was no Instagram or Twitter. There was somehow, some way, the word got around. And while it is true that all things are providence, in this case, you can see clearly the providence of God working. Here, God, in some manner, the word is communicated to the people. And what do they report? Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And what do they decide to do? They recognize the travesty of such behavior, that this is in violation of what God has commanded. This is not the place of worship. They are erecting another altar, another place of worship. They are, in a sense, erecting an idolatrous situation. And what do the people intend to do? Verse 12, when they hear of it, the whole assembly of the people decide to go make nice. They send them love letters. They chatted amongst themselves about how to resolve the problem. They'll get to that. Their first inclination, their first reaction is what? Let's annihilate them. Let's make war against them. Clearly, the 9.5 tribes of Israel that heard of this recognized the serious nature of it. So it was so serious that it drew from them a response to destroy them. Not just a them. Not like what we're witnessing, and in some sense, I guess, as I think about it, you know, in the moment, as we witness the travesty that is occurring in Europe right now, we see the Russian military waging war against people of their own kind, in some sense. And here we have very much the same thing. We have kindred, family, brothers and sisters, relatives, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandpa and grandma, all of it, determining to wage war against their own people. And the nature of the matter is serious because the concern is about the worship of God. This is forbidden, what they have done. And in one sense, you commend the people for having such an attitude, that they would so desire the pure worship of God that they were willing to take up arms and go to war over it. Now, I'm not by any means advocating that we do that in the New Testament church or in any church. And as we're going to see, that is not the way it gets resolved, and it's not the way it should be resolved. But what is commendable and what needs to be noted, at least in this very minor statement, this very brief statement in verse 12, is that the people of God were very, very concerned and took the whole matter of God's worship seriously. And if only the people in the church today in the 21st century did so as well. That we might at least have this attitude that we would defend the purity of God's worship to the best of our ability. But instead we don't. All kinds of chicanery occurs. False altars are erected and raised, and no one says a word about it. Those false altars are erected when we see worship going on that is painted as such silliness as things that I've seen and witnessed, such as water slides at baptisms and all sorts of silliness for being inflicted upon God's people, all in violation of the regulative principle of worship that we believe is so true to Scripture. And no one says anything. And so here we can at least commend the people because they recognize the serious nature of the concern, a concern that is intramural, that is arising within the very life of the people, their people, the redeemed people, the covenant people of God. And they determine to do something about it. And if only their tribe would increase in the church today, not to make war, but to speak about the serious nature of the worship of the triune God in our presence. And so they determined to make war because of the concern that they have. Calvin, commenting on this very issue here, relating to the concern of worship, he says that here then we have an illustration, an illustrious display of piety. You might think, really? You're really advocating war? No, it's not what he's doing. He's advocating and he's commending the attitude. Here we have an illustrious display of piety teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it. When does that happen in the church? And so the issue is serious. The matter is of grave concern. And they must then therefore deal with it. Not in the way they had originally reacted, not by taking up arms to destroy, but to solve it in a biblically oriented, godly derived, wise way that would seek the repentance of these 2.5 tribes and bring back to the people the purity of God's public worship. And so we have the confrontation. The confrontation of the people that begins in verse 13, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. And with him, 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel. Every one of them, the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, now let's pause there and think about this. First, we note that in this confrontation, they don't just employ any yahoo from the land. They don't just employ some willing volunteer who might be thinking they're gifted to do certain things for the people, who have a zeal for knowledge, but they don't have the experience. No, they employ leaders, proven leaders. And indeed, not only do they employ proven leaders, they employ an ordained one. Who's that? Eleazar, the priest. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant on the face because of his charge as an ordained man. Charged to do what? To safeguard and preserve the very public worship of God at the tabernacle. This is one of his charges, one of his responsibilities. So he would speak not as his own opinion, but he would speak authoritatively as the Spirit gives him the words and the utterance to say. He represents himself by his very presence before these wayward tribes, the presence of God in their midst. Hugely significant. As we think about that in the life of the New Testament church, confrontation will happen. Families will squabble. There will be matters of great significance. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ in his wisdom gave to the church elders. Men who, if they are in that office in a right way, did not call themselves to it, but were identified by the people, by the Spirit of God, and set them apart that they might sit as judges in matters of disputes and difficulty within the life of the church. Men ordained of the Spirit of God, who have been given, as it were, a unique blessing of the Spirit to accomplish the very work that they have been given to do, that they might bring and make peace within the family of God in the church. Too often what happens in the church in the confrontation of the people is that they seek to confront in their own strength, in their own wisdom, and things get worse, not better. But here, wisely, the people elect, they choose men who have life experience, these 10 men from the tribal families, Eleazar the priest, to go and to question the people. And so verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Now, I doubt that verse would ever find its way into books that would seek to influence, make friends and influence people. But what we have here is a lesson that the church needs to learn and handle wisely. Notice they ask a question. Now, you may think, well, it's somewhat accusatory. Well, it is, but they are seeking understanding. They are not there to just merely accuse them of atrocities, but they are trying to understand their brothers. They are trying to understand why they have done this deed. And so they go and they ask this question. Verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? Another question. Now you might be thinking, what is this whole business about Peor? Now, if you know your Bible, this should be a story from the Pentateuch that you know. Indeed, you do know. But if you turn back to Numbers 25, it's interesting. This is generations now before this event, but they still remember it, which kind of says something about us that we don't remember it. But anyway, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. What's going on here? While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. I really don't need to read anymore. We know what's coming after this is not going to be good. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation, the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, notice again, an ordained man handling it, and went after the men of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the men of Israel and the women, through her belly. Thus the plague in the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, it would have been nice if Moses just stopped writing after verse 8, but no, he's got to continue. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Larger than Vincennes. Imagine this entire city leveled because of false worship before the triune God. That's what happened at Peor. And so the priests and the 10 heads of Israel, they remind these 2.5 tribes that have gone off the beaten path and wandered into places they should not wander. Don't you remember? Don't you remember what happened? Have you not learned how serious God takes his worship and how serious he takes his commands? We're still living in the wake of this disaster that happened to us. And so they question them, looking for an answer. Verse 21, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said an answer to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Now, why would they say that? Because they had been removed. They had relocated away from the center seat of worship at Shiloh. They have good intentions, is the point. But you know the old expression, the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. They have the right intentions. They are not, as it were, seeking to be directly rebellious against God. They are being, and their ignorance is of no excuse, and even their rationalization does not alleviate their guilt, but they do have good intentions. And this is what often happens in conflict, that you find out more to the story than you originally knew. And your initial response or reaction to a situation may or may not be that which you now will have as you listen to those you are in conflict with. And so they say, verse 26, let us now build an altar not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but what? To be a witness. They don't mean it to be a place of worship. They don't mean it to be a disobedient act against the God of heaven. They mean it to set up that they might remember, as that altar points them further beyond the Jordan to the place of worship in Shiloh where the people gather. That they might too remember and be remembered by the generations that will come from them about the Lord in their presence and how he cares for them. And so this is the issue, and this is the response. The response is highlighted by two significant issues. First, there's a response of humility. If we've done this, if we've been rebellious, if we have violated God's law, if we have done these things, then let God take vengeance upon us and strike us dead. And then one of explanation, faithful explanation to the motive of why they were doing this. And so while it was still wrong, while it was still an act of disobedience, the leadership of Israel seeks to resolve it, now understanding the full accounting of the facts. Verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke. Notice what he says. Notice what the narrator tells us. It was what? Good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. We heard that you did. The gossip mill was running at full tilt, and we immediately concluded that that's what happened. But the priest says, no, no, that's not what happened. You've not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And so Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the chiefs, they return from the people. They return from this confrontation with a full understanding of the events, and the report, verse 33, was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them. How do you handle confrontation, our difficulties in the church? How do you handle them in your home? How do you handle them between each other? You handle them by asking questions. You handle them by not assuming the worst in your brother or sister. You handle them by being willing to listen, by understanding. And while, yes, indeed, it was still wrong for them to build that altar, the fact remains that they were vindicated because of their motive. It wasn't to worship, but it was to point the people to the place of worship, a place where God had commanded to be worshipped there at Shiloh. The New Testament speaks much to the way in which we deal with one another when there are difficulties within the family. We go to our brothers and sisters alone. We don't talk about it to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that might want to listen. We do so in the spirit of gentleness. We do so with the goal of understanding and repentance if that needs to come. We do so with the good well-being of our family member in mind. Not to annihilate, not to destroy, not to make war, but to understand. And so as you and I have occasion, and they will come, to have conflicts within the life of the church, let's remember these basic principles that this chapter gives to us. Let's use them in such a way that it would honor Christ, that would do that in such a way that reminds us of what? The very gospel of God. He did not annihilate you because of your sin. No, instead, he condescended in gracious act of mercy and kindness and rescued you from it. He sued for peace when you had no interest in peace. It was him that came to confront, to deal with, to resolve the problem that stood between him and you. All of this we do on a horizontal plane with our brothers and sisters in the church. We do it for the glory and the good of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the many ways in which it teaches us about basic life and circumstance that we as sinful people often find ourselves. And may you help us to heed these things and place into practice in our homes and in our churches the things that this chapter so clearly teaches us. May you be gracious to us and give us wisdom as we deal with matters. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.